Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 and 15 through 17, which begins in our church Bibles on page 2. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the Old Testament. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Please be seated.
Each of us loves a good story, right? I want you to take just a moment here. Actually, think of one of the best stories that you have ever read. Go ahead and think about it now. If you're a reader, it's going to take a while. The author, in utilizing his skill or her skill, did several things to develop the characters, develop the plot, the conflict, the resolution, all of those things to draw you along in the story to get more sales, but also to make it easy to read, something that you could actually be involved in, something you could be engaged in, something that you would appreciate and pass along to your friends so they would in turn get more sales. Okay, you see, that's the process. Some of these stories are easy reads, like that beach book that you're planning, maybe a Tom Clancy story. Others not so easy. Maybe you walk away from one of those stories and you're a little bit confused. And somebody takes just a moment to explain a couple of the key details in the story, and you have one of those, oh, that's why he did that, because of, and you have an aha moment. Or maybe you, over the past couple weeks, have gone downtown to see the Broadway Wicked. And in seeing that, you had a completely different perspective of The Wizard of Oz. Or maybe you're in a book club, and while discussing the book with someone, they highlight something, a little detail that you completely missed in the story. It didn't change the result or the end of the story in your mind, but it was something that enhanced your reading of that book. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home and am reading the Bible. But I think in that there were many details that I overlooked. Some of them that I missed, and more specifically, these aha or oh, I see it now moments came to me when I started to begin to understand the covenants. You know, as a kid, you always had those connect the dots pictures. They're wonderful. You see them and you see just a picture full of dots. And then after you connect those dots, the picture is enhanced and it's actually a picture. That's very similar to what happened when I started to connect the dots of the covenants for me in the reading of the Bible. See, for centuries, Reformed theologians have proposed the idea that covenants and the nature and the idea of the covenant is actually a fundamental part of what drives the Bible and the story of the Bible. The word covenant appears actually 286 times in the Old Testament. So we can assume that it's kind of important that the authors knew and the readers knew what a covenant was and what they were talking about. And then in the New Testament, you see when Jesus wanted to explain the significance of his death to disciples, he went to the doctrine of the covenant. When God wanted to assure Abraham of the certainty of his word and of his promise, he began to explain the covenants. When God wanted to set apart his people and ingrain his work in their minds and to assure them of his love and his promise, he took them to the covenants. He gave covenant signs to remind us and to remind his people. When Luke was talking to the early Christians, and he wanted to show that Jesus' life and ministry were fulfillment of God's ancient purposes and his chosen people, he went to the covenants. He actually explained one of Zacharias' prophecies to show that this was the actual plan, not a plan B. When the psalmist and the authors of the Hebrews wanted to show God's redemptive plan and how it is ordered and the basis of the unfolding in history, they went to the covenants. Okay, so it seems like it's an important concept in the Bible. Really? But what does it mean? No one definition can truly explain the word covenant. Like the word mother, next week we'll celebrate mothers. You can't really explain or give a definition of that word mother because it's so big and so huge. The same is true of this idea of covenant. But the best way to begin to grasp it is to understand that word covenant and the idea of the word relationship. One enters into a binding legal contract or relationship or covenant with another human being. This sermon series here actually is based on the covenants of God. The covenant that God makes with man should be seen as a relationship with God, initiated by God and on God's terms alone. Okay, but really, why is it important to us? Why is the covenant important to us? First, as we'll see in a bit, it actually is the basis for the entirety of the universe and the way that the universe operates. That's kind of important, I think. Second, the understanding of the covenants actually helps us read the Old and New Testament as they were meant to be read. Now, many of us, I think, were raised in churches where the Old Testament wasn't talked about much except in children's Sunday school classes, right? You hear all of these children's Sunday school stories, and there is a moral of which the children should try to emulate. Ever been there? And we looked at the Old Testament as, oh, well, there's a bunch of great stories, and there's some things that we can learn from it. But we got to ask ourselves this question. Is that really the purpose of the Old Testament? Does the Bible read as one book or as two separate books, one of them being a little bit more worthy of our attention? Finally, and directly tied to that second one, is the purpose or framework or structure that we have when reading the biblical story. There's a lot of ideas and themes in the Bible. What unites them or ties them together and makes a common thread is not just a concept of covenant, but the concrete reality of God's covenantal dealings with people in the Bible and with us today. Let me illustrate it this way. In just a few months, we will see outside of this window right here a building being built. You'll get to see the structure, you'll get to see the framework, you'll get to see the whole process right outside that window there. Like the architecture of most buildings, the framework is typically hidden, depending on the style of that building. But the onlooker can distinguish one style from another. If you go across the street right here, you'll see a bunch of large Victorian homes. If you go across the street right here, go down in this neighborhood right over here, you'll see ranchers, you'll see colonial homes, you'll see tri-level homes. And we can look at those, and we can tell there is a difference between those styles. We may not know the terminology, but there is a difference in the style of those homes. Most buildings, though, we rarely recognize or notice the intricate fabric of steel and concrete and wood behind the walls. It's that structure that actually gives a final picture of the building. That structure determines that those buildings across the street are Victorian, that these over here are not. It's that framework that shapes the outside. There's a lot of walls and curtains and windows in the story of the Bible, but the central structure of the Bible is the covenants that God makes with man. You may say, okay, Zach, really, I do not care at all about structure. That stuff really doesn't matter to me. But it matters when a tornado or hurricane comes, right? You want to find yourself in a building with a solid structure and foundation, not one with just 2x4s and sheet metal. And the same is true as we come to the Bible. We want a solid structure when the storm and tornadoes of life come, and that is of the coming. That's why we're doing this series. It is not an academic series, though there are portions of it. But that academia really drives us practically and drives us to the feet of Jesus. It's important for us to see that as this Bible tells a story, a true story, just like other stories, the biblical story has a sequence. And that sequence must be honored in retelling the story. Each episode sets a context for the next. So as we go through this series, you'll see that these covenants build upon one another. They actually kind of open up into another covenant and open up into another covenant. They're all connected. The previous one is still binding, but there are additional blessings and obligations that are added. And one after one, you'll see that we have a promise-keeping God. His love and faithfulness to us is undeserved, but is graciously given. That's what we'll see as we go through this series. So it's critical for us as we come to this story of redemption, as with any other story, to start at the beginning, right? If we don't start there, we will end up with a different story. So let's dive in here to Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll see this idea of the covenant of creation. First, we see the elements of the covenant. When we come to this text here in Genesis 1 and 2, nowhere do we actually see the word covenant. Nowhere. However, we see it referenced elsewhere in the scripture. Hosea 6, 7 says this, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were faithless to me." Then in the story of Noah and the covenant there, we see a promise to continue to protect this creational order and the relationships therein. And that whole story, and actually Genesis 6, verse 6 through 9, is a huge parallel to Genesis 1 to 3. Further, we see elements here in these first two chapters of covenantal communication, covenantal relationship. First, we see a sovereign. Both from biblical and extra-biblical accounts, we see that there is usually a preamble that comes into a covenant, that there is a sovereign involved in the covenant, and the other is a subject. There's a sovereign and a subject. There's two parties, and we see this here in Genesis 1. God is introduced as king, as sovereign creator. He calls things into existence by the power of his word. The created, all of creation, not just humans, are shown as willing and eager to submit to his rule. Everything is appointed to obey his law and to be instruments of his gracious purpose. We see a sovereign, but we also see obligations. The second element of a covenant is that of obligations. This refers to the promises made by the sovereign in the relationship and the responsibilities of the subject in light of those promises made. Here in Genesis 1, we see God, by his sovereign decision, covenantly binding himself to creation. He orders and he separates the elements of creation with respect to one another and to himself. The patterns of day and night, of planting and harvesting, of mating and having children and having kids and giving birth are all direct commands from God. This covenant. He puts a location and a task and a limit to the created in response to his covenantal word. Psalm 119 says this, "All things must serve you." He puts fish in water and they respond by multiplying and having other fish and filling the water, just like the birds and the land animals. We see here that all things are subjects to the King of creation. "Let the sea resound and everything in it," Psalm 98 says. "The world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands and let the mountains sing together for joy." In regard to man, though, we see some obligations here. Generally, we see labor, the working of the garden. We see rest, this Sabbath. You see that there? And we see relationship, more specifically here, marriage. Then zeroing in, we see the focal point of man's obligation, not to eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obligations. But we also see a mediator. Here in Genesis 1 and 2, the role of the mediator is a representative. It's not seen in all of the extra-biblical covenants, but in every one of the biblical covenants, there is a mediator to that covenant, to the people. God gives this covenant to the entirety of creation through the man Adam, the mediator. Adam is to mediate God's rule to creation and to respond on behalf of creation to God. You see that picture there? He stands kind of in the middle in that way. As representative of creation, the human response to God affects all other creatures. One author says this: mankind's choices, his obedient and faithful ones, or his disobedient and faithless responses toward God, will affect the entire created order. And we see that today. But then finally, blessing and curse. The fourth element that we look at is this blessing and curse. Look at all that God gave to Adam and Eve. He gave them life. He gave them this garden. He gave them food. He gave them relationship. He gave them everything. And we see that this tree of life is actually a picture of that blessing that will come to man in creation, so long as humankind obeys the word of God. Opposite that, you see this tree of knowledge of good and evil. This declares that mankind is not king, that there is a limit to what he can do, and that limit is placed by the king. And the curse of eating that tree is death. Those are some of the elements. But what is really being said in these two chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis? What is God communicating relationally through this covenant? To grasp it fully, we need to understand what it meant to the people that first read this book, that first read and heard these stories told. Who is that? It's the nation of Israel, after they have been released from Egypt. So as we go to these first two chapters, we have to look at it and read it as though we were these people reading it, and we see it, oh, wow, it's going to open up our eyes. The grand events that would have led them to this point would have bid them to ask these questions: why would a God rescue us from the Egyptians? Did something happen in the past? Did he make some sort of pact with us that he would do that for us? Is there something in us that makes us worthy of being rescued of these Egyptians? So we see it here, this picture. Let's see what we see about the Creator. We see a sovereign king. Genesis 1 doesn't begin with a lavish and extravagant introduction of God, this sovereign king. Rather, his actions are the revelation and proof of who he is. Not just words, not just verbose words, but the actions, what he does, proves who he is. You see that all throughout the Bible. This creative act is effortless. By the sheer power of his word, he speaks all of this into being. He speaks and it's done. Psalm 33 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all of the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Absolutely nothing can frustrate this sovereign king and his powerful word. He declares, and it is authoritative. Can you imagine hearing this as an Israelite freed from captivity? Wow. This is the God that wants a relationship and has a relationship with me. But we see a solitary king as well. Not just a sovereign king, but a solitary king. This is the idea of one God eternally existing, creating everything. And it would have been odd to Israel in that setting, in that day, because it was not commonplace. It would stand in stark contrast to the creation stories that they heard from their pagan neighbors and all that they had learned while they were in Egypt. Listen, we can debate Genesis 1 and 2 all day long about the evolutionary story of origins and what actually happened. But is that what Moses is doing here? No. He's not grappling with scientific attempts to try to be able to explain what happened. The purpose of this text and this covenant is to refute and actually break the backs of these ancient pagan mythologies. And those mythologies had unfortunately captured the hearts of Israel, so he is correcting that. And these two chapters are revealing how this one God could defeat the many gods of Pharaoh, because those gods that they had were actual things that were created by the God of the universe, Yahweh. The sun god, created by God. The moon god, created by God. All those little gods they made that were out of wood, that had hands, that couldn't do anything, all that created by God as well. The powers that these little g gods had were only that given by man and the false belief. So these gods cannot raise a hand against Yahweh because they are his created. So what are the Israelites seeing? There's one sovereign king. He's the creator. He's the deliverer. And for some reason, he has a special relationship with me. A special relationship. He alone is worthy of worship. Do we really need to search for more within this text here? It's beautiful. But let's also see what we see about the created. Not just the creator, but the created. First, creation is dependent. You see that phrase, in the beginning, God. If God is who he says he is, and if he is all those things that we just talked about, no one within creation is ultimate or eternal but God. As such, he is the one that holds all of the forces of creation together. All things depend upon him and his word, not nature or chance. Because of this, there's a continuing relationship with the creator and the created. He didn't just set things into motion and back away and say, all right, let's see how it rolls. When we quote the Apostles' Creed, we say, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Why? Because he's not just an almighty creator, he is a fatherly creator, and a good father will never abandon his children. That's the testimony of Scripture. Nehemiah 6 says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. You see this? Right now, the only reason we are not flying off the handle and exploding is because God is holding these things together. Great reformer John Calvin said, if God should withdraw his hand even a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing. God is actively involved right now in that breath that you just took and the one that you're taking right now. Continuation of the universe is just as much a result of that divine word as the original creative act that we read about here in Genesis 1:2. So the created is never self-sufficient or autonomous. There isn't a cruise control setting for the universe. This isn't to put down creation like we're missing out on something, but it just emphasizes the fact that we are not creator. Creation is dependent, but also creation is good. You see this repeated over and over in the text. The word, God's word, the creative act, is good, is good, is good, is very good. You see that over and over here. And as such, with this comes great diversity. We see this in the universe, which literally means the many is one. So the cosmos displays order, symmetry, and harmony within all of this diversity. There isn't chaos. It's not accidental or trial and error that comes to play here. Are we beginning to see what these principles would have meant for people maybe lost in the wilderness, in exile, in circumstances of life that seem to be utter chaos? That God is holding them together. Let's get a little bit more specific, though, and see what we see about created man. Notice this is still underneath the point, what is seen about the created. Created man. Man's relationships. First, we have a relationship with God. Coming to the end of God's creative purpose, you see a conversation between the Trinity in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us create man in our image. Man is no afterthought. It's actually the pinnacle of creation. All the other creatures made are created according to their kind. God speaks, and they come into existence. With man, he is fashioned, and life is breathed. So within the creative order, the human responds uniquely to God. He's not unique from the creative order, but he is unique within the creative order. God doesn't need man, but he creates him to be relational and have this relationship with him because God's character is that of relationship. He created man for this covenantal communication, this relationship. That's why in Genesis 3 you see that God walks through the garden because he's having this relationship with his created humans. So man has a relationship with God, but also with creation. Look in chapter 1, verse 26. Man as image bearer has a special relationship with creation. He's called to be God's agent, that mediator that we just talked about, the mediator of God's covenant with creation. He bears God's image for the sake of ruling over and caring, yes, caring for creation, even cats. I am not a cat fan, but I have to be because of this. It's like a reflector. We're called to reflect the divine presence, that will of God, the love and the transcendent covenant love of God to the world. That is what we are to reflect. We are representing, mediating, and acting on behalf of God, which, interestingly enough, is how you actually define glorify. If we miss that, we miss the purpose of being created in the image of God. So the human is created uniquely with this special task, this special relationship with God for the sake of the whole earth. The panda is a creature of God, but they are not persons. You see, this is stuff for both sides of the political aisle. Only the human is given the image of God and the privilege to mediate and care for creation as God's representative. Genesis 1 tells us that the world is actually incomplete without man. He placed us here and called us into covenant service to him by caring for his creation. As such, this is our home. That has eternal future implications because he is creating a new heaven and a new earth for us in which we will live on earth. But we also have a relationship with each other. We relate to God, we relate to creation, but also to each other. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. So you get this picture. Adam is standing here like this. God brings all of the animals to come right past him, and he sees Mr. and Mrs. Skunk and all their little stinkers and Mr. and Mrs. Hippo and all their little hippies, and he calls them. That is what you are. And so they were named. The process goes through, and Adam goes, it's just me. All of them had someone else, but not me. Continue to read on. But as for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Here we see the creation of the marriage ordinance. Adam is given the gift of another, his equal, to stand beside him and help him in the task of caring for the creation. You see this? And glorifying God. So much could be said about this as with the others, but I want to go take a big picture of this relationship here. God intends that we are social creatures. We are created with key differences and incomplete without the other. Put into a community with our strengths alongside of other people, and that way we can fulfill God's calling for us. Do you see this? Our calling as image bearers includes relating with other people in loving ways, serving our fellow humans and serving creation. This covenant begins with relationship with God, but it's also relationship to the earth and with other human beings. All right, so what does all this really mean? This covenant of creation, what does this mean? Let's look at some things really quickly in conclusion. First off, it calls us to humility. It's not because of anything in us that God has a covenant with us. Not in anything. It's a voluntary condescension on his part. God that created all of this and me wants to have a relationship with me, even though I constantly slap him in the face. Humility. But also, in light of humility, Christ followers or not, all of humanity was created in the image of God. And we should relate and work side by side to love people and care for this world. So the notion that we as believers, as people of this unique covenant with God, should live in isolation together and just be in like a holy huddle is not biblical. When do we see Christ followers together alone apart from people that don't believe? When do you see it? Heaven. That's it. And we're not there yet. So why do we try to live as though we are just our groupies, you know? We're not created that way. As image bearers, we are called to relate. It calls us into humility because we're not some special thing. But also Colossians 1 reminds us that we're not everything in this covenant of God. Creation is as well. Colossians 1 tells us that God's glory is so amazing that it's finally revealed in the gathering of all things, not just humankind. The gathering of all things in heaven and earth to himself. This covenant teaches us humility before God. But along with that humility, it also teaches us confidence. Remember, if you're an original reader of this, Israel, this promise-keeping God is on my side. What shall I fear? What can man do unto me? You see this? What would it have meant as an Israelite to know that God has a relationship with you? It's great confidence. Jeremiah 33 says this, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, so that the day and night do not happen, they do not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken." So if it continues to be day, and if it continues to be night, it should bring us confidence that he is faithful to keep his promises toward us. He says, no matter how unfaithful you are to me, no matter how unfaithful your actions are, no matter what you do, I am in covenant with you, and I will not break that. And as long as the sun rises and sets and the moon comes up and down, you can count on it. You can no more break the covenant that he has with day and night than you can with his covenant of grace to you. You see what this means for those of you that are going through a tornado or a hurricane right now? I know of several of you inside of this room right now that are going through some horrible things. I know of some of our students here that live in homes that, wow, this right here brings us confidence. You say, whoa, in spite of this tornado, I am sitting inside of a fundamental structure that is sound and a promise that will never break. He lives in covenant relationship with us. Never breaks his promises. It's not really that difficult to believe in God, but believing God is the difficult part. That's living faith. That's what we call living faith, right? So humility and confidence, but also worship. This morning we sang that song, God of Wonders. You can go outside, you can take a hike, whatever you like. Out in nature, you see this amazing wonder, and it drives us to worship. More so than that, you go to a city, and you see people. And seeing the diversity of God's people drives us to worship. But here's something we cannot miss. The purpose of this revelation of God's covenant with creation is to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. To show us, as Paul says in Colossians 1, that he has the preeminence in everything. Jesus is the one through whom the whole purpose of the Father is realized, for whom and by whom all things were created, the one in whom all of the fullness of God must dwell, the one in whom all things are gathered together in one. Who is like him? Who reconciles all things to God? Is he not able to reconcile us as well? Believe him. Trust him. You will not be ashamed. See, the picture of this creation covenant must have been amazing for these Jews that were just released from captivity. They, and as we have seen, and we too, find ourselves within a bigger story that dates from eternity past into eternity future. A great purpose. And understanding this covenant changes every encounter thereafter. This amazing God stoops and sovereignly initiates a relationship, choosing and and binding himself to recipients of his steadfast love. A relationship that is in no way dependent upon the prior performance of the chosen, but from the start is wholly of grace. But this covenant does involve mutuality. It calls for a response on our parts, the response of faith. Do you believe? Not just in God, but do you believe God? This covenant with creation affords us a full-bodied life, one of humility, confidence, and worship. Psalm 145, the Lord is faithful to his promises and loving toward all he has made. Father, your kindness to us is amazing. We thank you that because of this covenant of creation, you have revealed to us a purpose, that we don't have to wander around in life wondering what we should do. You have called us to a purpose, to a task. We praise you that we can live in true humility and true confidence and true worship because of what you have done and shown us here. May your Son be magnified through this creation, through who we are.